Okay. All right. Like I mentioned at the beginning, it has been a few weeks since we have been together. And as I was planning what the next few weeks, the rest of our summer, was going to look like, I was wondering, what do you talk about after you've had 6 weeks of going and doing other things and not a Sunday morning service? And at the same time, I was reflecting, but what really is the point of church? What does it mean to be the church? And so for the next 3 weeks, we are going to be exploring a sermon series where we are going to be talking about the church. This morning, we are going to be talking about kind of the point of our services, our gatherings, but like who we are. And next week, we are going to be talking about our need for each other, why it is so important for us to have relationships in circles instead of just people who come and sit together during a service. And then on August 27th, as I mentioned, we are going to have a breakfast potluck, kind of like brunch at church. And I would invite you to invite others to come to this. We really want this to be a time of building relationships. We are hoping to have some guests to come and share what God has done in their life. There was a little bit of a hiccup on that, but I'm still working on it. But either way, it will be a time to invest in relationship with each other and hear what God has been doing in our lives. So I encourage you to come, but also invite someone else who loves brunch. Who doesn't love brunch? So if you know someone who would love to join us, please invite them. But this morning, we're going to talk about the church. We haven't met for a while, and I'm a little bit curious what you missed while you were away. And while I missed the people, though I did get to see quite a few of you in the space between, I also found that I missed the rituals, the things that we do together when we meet together on a Sunday morning, the worshiping together, the praying together, the learning from each other. And as I was thinking about that, it made me think of a quote from a minister that I greatly admire, Desmond Tutu. And when Desmond Tutu spoke about his job, when he spoke about preaching in particular, he said that he found that his job was just about reminding people who they are. And I found that that was similar to advice that I got when I began seminary a few years ago. And I was reminded to remember what I know. I would be learning lots of things, all kinds of details. But he said that seminary is a place that where people's faith can deepen, but it's also a place where their faith can be shaken. And he advised us to hold on to the things that we know without a doubt. So throughout those years, which also coincided with the pandemic, I held on to the difference that knowing God has made in my life. But seminary is not the only place where faith can be shaken. In fact, it's one of the safest places. The rest of us live in non-faith environments, work in non-faith environments. And there are numerous things in life, in our families, in our workplaces, in our churches, or on the internet, which is its own whole world, that can shake us up. And this church has striven for the many years I have been here to be a safe place for people at any place in their first faith journey. People who have questions, people who have doubts, who want to learn more about this. This is a safe place for them. But it's also hopefully a place where you are reminded of what you know, or you receive confirmation of that which you hope. That God is good. That the world was made for that goodness, for his goodness. That you were made for his goodness. The world can be so dark. There are so many hurting people. And sometimes that darkness can shake everything that we know about God and humanity and ourselves. The Bible tells the story of God creating the world and saying that it was good. But then things became twisted and sin entered the world. The collection of books that we call the Old Testament contains story upon story of how sin affected the world, harming people, relationships, systems, and nations. But we don't need the Bible to tell us that there is evil in the world. We can witness that ourselves. but the way that the Bible frames it can help us understand it a bit more. The Bible doesn't just tell this story of people messing up and doing horrible things to each other, though. The Bible also tells the story of God rebuilding his relationship with humanity. And that rebuilding starts with the story of a man named Abram, whose name was later changed to Abraham. The only thing special about Abram was that he believed God. God told him to leave his homeland and told him that he would make a great nation out of Abram's descendants, and Abram said, okay, and followed where God led him. Abram was not perfect by any means, but he trusted God with his life. And God told him that through him, all of the families of the world would be blessed. And many generations later, Abraham did have many descendants, and their people group got so big that they did become a nation. And the psalmist and the prophets let that nation know that they would be a light to the nations. And they didn't do that by being perfect. They did that by being God's people. By being God's people and living in relationship with him, they were demonstrating the character of God, that he was a holy and good God who cared and desired a relationship with humanity. The gods that most cultures believed in at the time were very, very angry, very selfish, very only to be served. And the God of Israel wanted a relationship with his people. He wanted to be with them. Abraham's descendants were in a covenant with God because Abraham made a covenant with God, a commitment. God told them that he would be theirs and they would be his. And the Israelites had a code that they followed to demonstrate that they were set apart, that they were holy, that they belonged to God. I found it interesting when I was recently watching a video by a practicing Jew, and she talked about how following the law isn't about avoiding judgment for her. It's not her about trying to appease God, but it's about her demonstrating her love to God. She lives this way. She follows these laws because she wants to demonstrate her love to God. The law code that they had was about their relationship with God. But as you read the books in the later prophets of the Old Testament, you develop an understanding that it wasn't enough. The prophet Jeremiah talks about the new covenant that God was going to make because the people had wicked hearts. They weren't committed to the relationship. And Jeremiah says that God has a plan, and this is what God says. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34 says, "But this is the covenant the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." 600 years after this message, Jesus was born. Jesus, our Redeemer, who made it possible for us to become a part of God's family. To not just have a covenant with him, but to become the place where he dwells. That we are the temple of his Spirit. There are multiple images and theories that people use to try and explain the work that Jesus did on the cross. But there are none that are sufficient enough to fully convey what that is. One of the best explanations I've read is in a book called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. It's one of my favorite books because it just fleshes out all of these images in the Bible that I wouldn't necessarily understand without all of the background. And in this book, they talk about what we are saved from, what we are saved to, and what we are saved in. They talk about how Jesus saves us from evil, from judgment, and from the penalty, power, and bondage of sin. It's not that there are no consequences to our bad actions, but that we're no longer bound in a life of selfishness and the death to our souls, to our relationships, to our world that that brings. That's not all, though. Jesus saves us to a life of freedom, of wholeness and peace. Jesus makes it possible for us to be free and become who God has always meant us to be, not just individually, but together. And then this last facet of the three that they talk about in this book, they say that our salvation is what we are saved in. Because we are saved in Christ. Not only are we saved by what Christ has done for us, but as the Apostle Paul explains in Galatians, Christ is also in those who are saved. So not only has God made us his people, he has made it that so his Spirit dwells in us. Instead of there being a temple where God's presence dwells that we need to visit, his presence is in us. His presence is in the world when we are in the world. This affects not just our own lives, but our relationships with each other, here in the church and beyond. But first, let's talk a little bit about how Jesus' work of salvation affects us. First, there is what is called the objective change. And that's the change that affects our state before God. It affects our relationship. The Bible uses images such as redemption. And in the Old Testament, being redeemed was this whole thing. But it was that one of your kinsmen would go and would, like, rescue you from a situation and bring you back. So there's the being rescued and brought back. There's the picture of being justified, which is like a legal term of when you are in a courtroom and you could be found guilty, but instead you are found innocent. And that is because of what Jesus has done for us. Another image is the adoption, the fact that we are embraced into God's family. And then the image of reconciliation, that our relationship with God, the world's relationship with God, was broken. And through what Jesus did, it has been healed. Jesus' life and death has changed our relationship and our status with God. But on top of that objective change, there's also the inner change that is brought about by salvation. The psalmist in Psalm 51 prayed that God would create in them a pure heart. They struggled with things they had done and said, "Lord, give me a pure heart." And Jesus, when he was teaching, he talked about the fact that we need to be born again. And now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul refers to us as a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5. And he told us to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We don't do the renewing. God does the renewing. But we can be open to being transformed. Which leads us to the fact that salvation changes our behavior. Oh no, that was the right one. It just has more than I thought. So in the book that I mentioned, the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, they say this: the company of the saved, as a result of their union with Christ, rebirth, and gift of Christ's Spirit, are expected to live differently. Not only the natures, but the actions and interpersonal relations, too, of the saved are transformed. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, I grew up going to church in the 80s and the 90s, and I don't think it started then, but I saw a lot of evidence of something that some people have cheekily called fire insurance, that you would say a prayer to get a get-out-of-hell-free card, and many people have stories of saying the prayer repeatedly in the fear that it wasn't sticking and they wanted to just make sure that they were going to be saved. But framing the work that Christ did for us on the cross as merely about where we're going to spend eternity that hasn't started yet is a cheapening of what salvation is. It also doesn't properly explain what it looks like. Salvation should be reflected in our behavior. And to be clear, it's not about us needing to earn anything or become good enough for God. God's grace is sufficient. It's not about us trying to earn our salvation. It's not about any of us suddenly becoming perfect or needing to monitor everyone else's behavior to make sure they're acting Christian. The thing is, when we experience the salvation that God gives us, we respond with the way that we live our lives. Because we are experiencing an invitation into a life, an abundant life. Just like when Abraham was first invited to go on a journey and told to leave his homeland, we are invited to follow God as he leads us. As we pursue God and the life that he calls us to, we are changed, we are transformed, and through no power of our own, we become new creations. So what is the church? It's a gathering of God's people, just as Abraham's descendants were God's. We are a gathering of people who have been changed by the life and death of Christ and have entered into a new life that God has made for them. Church is a gathering of people being reminded that they have been saved from evil, from judgment, and from being broken and powerless in sin and self-centeredness. People being reminded that they have been saved into a restored relationship with God where they are adopted and redeemed into his family. Where we are reminded that we are connected to God and to each other through Christ because we are in Christ. Together we celebrate and are reminded of our status change and inner transformation to give us the strength to live out the way of life that Jesus taught us. Because it is not something that we can do on our own. It is not something we can do in our own power. And so this morning, that was what I wanted to do. I wanted us to come together and remember. This morning we will be partaking in communion to celebrate what God has done, his work of inviting us into this abundant life. Before we begin, I'm going to read a passage about Jesus' crucifixion from Mark 15. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha, look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Jesus chose to die, to not put himself first, but in his life and his death, to be for us, to be for our relationship with God. So this morning we are going to partake in communion. We have an open table here at Grand Valley, and communion is for anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It's not a requirement to partake, and so you're welcome to remain seated if you want. And as our relationship with God and our relationship with each other are intertwined, the Apostle Paul reminded us, or recommended, that we examine ourselves before God to determine if there's anything we should repent for forgiveness, or forgiveness that we should seek. So, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to come forward. Alistair, would you be able to come play some instrumental music? So So how we do it here is there is a table here and a table here. I believe we have gluten-free crackers as well as you need, if you need. So you come up and you grab some bread and some juice, and it's our custom here that we like to pour some juice for someone who is with us or someone who is behind us. And then after you have those, you can return to your seat and wait so that we can consume them together.